I have been at Alta Mesa for 10 years now.
And I've been here for 8 years, and we have been married for 5 years, and we have a 3-year-old daughter, Clara, and a 10-month-old son, James. And this morning, we would like to share just a little bit of our story of desperation in our time.
And how they intersected, and how God took some pretty low parts of our life and turned it into something beautiful. So in 2008, the night that I turned 25, I sat under the covers of my bed and I would not come out. My roommates, Lauren and Meredith, kept urging me to come out. I had been under the covers for about 30 minutes and I was crying. I know this sounds dramatic. Don't worry, it was. I have a degree in theater, so mellow and chill have never really been a part of me. And even though it was pretty dramatic, it was very real. I was desperate to have some direction in my life and desperate to be in a romantic relationship. I was absolutely certain that I would never get married. I had not dated anybody seriously, never really been in a relationship. Many of my friends were married. Some had even started families. I honestly thought that I was being called to singleness. And it hurt because being married was something that I really desired. Over the next 2 years, this was something that I continued to bring to God. It was something that I prayed fervently through. And then something crazy happened. I met someone, and then I promptly went into crisis mode.
So during this time, the same 2-year period of Lauren's life of fervent prayer, prior to her going into crisis mode, I had already been in crisis mode, but of a different sort. I did have a couple of serious relationships during college and grad school, and thought I had learned all that I needed to know about relationships. So in 2008, while I was in Arkansas, I married a lady 4 months after our blind date. It turns out that I didn't know everything I needed to know about relationships. Our marriage was rocky at best. We both waved off yellow and red flags along the way throughout the relationship, but I thought it was the right time. After all, I was 26 and many of my friends were married and had started families as well. So I was raised in a strong Christian home, and I desperately desired to have a God-centered marriage, but she did not. I was stubborn, and I thought I could make everything right. I could fix it. I could control it. I can make it better. So when the opportunity came for us to move to Fort Worth for her to start grad school, I thought this would be a fresh start, and I could make it all right then. Well, we made the move to Fort Worth and immediately started my job at the hospital, and she immediately started grad school. I thought we were beginning our fresh start, but 1 month into our fresh start, she told me she wanted a divorce. And I was devastated. But all this effort into fixing our relationship, and she wanted to pursue other relationships. We separated and officially divorced soon after. So here I was, a Mississippi native, 9-year resident of Arkansas, finding myself in the big state of Texas, never imagined it, for 1 month when it feels like my life is falling apart. I didn't know a single other soul in Fort Worth at the time, and I barely knew my coworkers. I was 10 hours away from my closest family members. I should have retreated. I should have gone home, gone somewhere safe, right? Well, I did. I came here to Alta Mesa. You see, I really enjoyed my team I worked with at my new job, and I felt like I was doing good helping people heal with physical therapy at the hospital. I liked the small-town feel of Fort Worth and the friendliness of its people. And I knew most importantly that I needed to run to a loving and merciful arms of my Lord and Savior Jesus. So I came here for that, hoping to get plugged in with other young professionals, making some authentic friendships. I desperately desired for a renewed relationship, but between me and Christ, I had absolutely no desire for any kind of dating relationship.
And so at that point, I was in charge of our young professionals group here at Alta Mesa. I was almost 27 at this point. I honestly was feeling great about where I was. Yes, I desired a relationship, But I was coming to terms with the idea that I may be called to singlehood. And that was okay. I was clinging to the Lord with all that I had at this point. And then in the fall of 2009, I left an awkward message on the voicemail of a guy I hadn't met, inviting him to be a part of our young professionals small group. It was Patrick. Almost immediately after meeting him, Patrick opened up to our small group about how he was going through a divorce. We became friends and were friends for a while before we both realized we might want to be more than friends. We started dating and I went straight into crisis mode again. I had never done the serious relationship thing. I was such a mess, y'all. It was a complete change in identity. I had been the single girl for so long, I didn't quite know what to do with myself. I cried a lot. I spent hours on the phone with my mom, micro-analyzing every phone call, every text. It was a lot. The unknown brought me to my knees. In the midst of all of this, I clung to Christ. I prayed through all of my anxiety and my fears, and it was tough. I can say with conviction, I am a terrible dater.
And I would just like to say that I did not think that she was a mess that she says she was. For the first time, truly, I saw a sweet and kind woman who genuinely put Christ first in everything and helped me through.
Through all of this, we both knew that Christ had to be first in everything. We eventually got engaged and then married, and there continue to be moments where we have to cling to Christ.
So a month after we got married, Lauren's 16-year-old sister was diagnosed with leukemia, and we clung to Christ.
We got pregnant, and I had Clara, which knocked us off of our feet, because although we were mad in love with her, having a kid changes everything. And so a year later, I felt called to be a full-time mom, and I quit my job in youth ministry here at Alta Mesa, a job that I loved and where I found my identity, and we clung to Christ.
I started grad school and a new job in leadership all within a month, and we clung to Christ.
We got pregnant again, and then I had a miscarriage, and we clung to Christ.
And then we got pregnant again, and now we have James, and we clung to Christ.
These moments and so many others, we've been blessed to be able to lean on our brothers and sisters here at Alta Mesa as we cling to the only one who can give us strength.
We have a verse that we'd like to read. This verse is engraved in our wedding bands, and it's a testament to how we desire to live our lives, whether we are at the top of the mountain or down in the valley.
Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience.
Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you.
And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Colossians 3, 12 through 14.
Thank you for letting us share.
Now go and do likewise.
Thank you guys so much for sharing just a bit of your journey with us this morning. Their testimony sets up well what we're going to be talking about this morning. As Patrick and Lauren just powerfully reminded us in their share there, followers of Jesus should cling to Christ. We should reach out to Him and hold tightly to His promises during our times of desperation. As a child would reach out for their parent with their hands up, right? Depending upon them for love and protection and support, we too should reach out and cling to our Lord and Savior during these times, during these seasons, and as we're going to talk about this morning, maybe even a lifetime. And that's exactly where we find Jairus. He's a father of a 12-year-old daughter who is sick and dying. And at the edge of it all, he is desperate for something, anything that would change the predicted outcome. He was a synagogue ruler, which would kind of be like a pastor and a professor and a mayor all wrapped up into one prominent public role. But none of that mattered to him in this moment. The power, the prestige, his reputation, none of that mattered at all. All he wanted was for his daughter to be well and live. So if you have your Bible or Bible app, join me in Luke chapter 8 as we find this gut-wrenching story of this father. But first, if you look at the context before we get to Jairus and his story, we find Jesus calming the storm on the lake in front of his disciples, and they're in awe of his power over even creation. And then he's performing this healing of this demon-possessed man, drawing this demon out of him and healing him. Needless to say, word about Jesus is spreading, both positive and negative. His reputation was beginning to spread across the region. Then we read in Luke 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. I want to draw a little bit of extra attention to that word crowd. Shows up several times in this one chapter in Luke chapter 8, and it literally means a large group of unidentified people. Now, what that means is it's a crowd big enough that you'll probably see a few people that you recognize, but it's also a big enough crowd that a large majority of the people that are surrounding you, you don't know. It's a large group of unidentified people, and yet there's one person that they do recognize. Jairus, he's well known. He's the synagogue ruler. And so we read about him next. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12 years of age, was dying. We shouldn't read too quickly past what's happening here. We must take note of Jairus. And imagine what the scene looks like here, that everyone in the crowd is watching Jairus. They recognize him, they know him, and they see him as he hysterically is moving. Excuse me, pardon me. And he's pushing people out of the way just so that he can get to Jesus. And maybe the whispers in the crowd were, isn't that Jairus? What's wrong? Maybe even someone used our word. Why is he so desperate? And then they see him fall at the feet of Jesus and begin to beg him to come back to his house. And maybe some of the whispers were, he's the one that's supposed to have all the answers. Something is really, really wrong for him to be in despair this way. I would venture to guess that before this episode with his daughter and him falling at the feet of Jesus, that Jairus would fall in line with most of the religious rulers of his day, warning the citizens, warning the people about this so-called rabbi from Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, warning them, stay away from this so-called rabbi. He's dangerous. He should be avoided. None of that mattered, right? Not in this moment. He had nowhere else to turn. And so here's Jairus falling at the feet of Jesus in front of this crowd. But what about his reputation? Hasn't he worked so hard to gain the respect of his local citizens? Wouldn't he be ridiculed, maybe even labeled a hypocrite? But here's what we need to know about Jairus in this moment. He does not care. He does not care about what others are thinking. In this moment, he's just desperate for help. Jairus doesn't care about his position. He doesn't care about any power he might have or the prestige that he has in his position. He has nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else to turn but Jesus. And let me tell us something this morning. That is a great place to be. But it is a hard place to get to. I know for some of you, you're fighting a personal civil war right now. Maybe God's been convicting you for weeks, maybe months, maybe years, for you to turn back toward Him, to confess your sins, to profess His saving name in the waters of baptism. But you've been resistant. After all, you're a bit worried about the crowd around you. Plenty of your family and friends have told you very clearly their thoughts about people who call themselves Christians. And so you're hesitant. Or maybe someone you love is sick physically or spiritually, but you think to yourself, if there is a God, and I'm not sure that there is, but if there is, He probably wouldn't listen to me. After all, I've spent so much of my time telling others to avoid Him and not to waste their time with Him. So why would He listen to me? So yeah, oftentimes it's hard for us to fall at the feet of Jesus. We're so worried or anxious or whatever the word might be for you, whatever the emotion that you're feeling is. We're worried about the opinions of others, how they'll look at us, label us, and we're even worried about God's response to our cry for help. And this is a humbling experience, right? No matter if you consider yourself strong in the faith or somewhere in the middle or weak in faith or no faith at all, this is a humbling experience. It's much easier for us to walk around and pretend like everything's okay, right? How's your family? Oh, we're really good. We're kids are great. Marriage is great. Everything's great. Or I've noticed you've been a little tired lately. Is everything okay? Oh, yeah. Nothing coffee can't handle. I'm fine. Good. When the truth be told, inside your family and inside your heart, you are hanging on by a thread. But it's easier to pretend, right? It's much more difficult to throw ourselves at the feet of Jesus and admit our need for help and to cry out for help. And so the personal question that you and I have to wrestle with is this: when is your level of desperation going to override your pride? I don't want to pull any punches. That's just what it is. It's our pride. So when is our level of desperation going to override our pride? Sometimes, like Jairus, it takes a personal experience to awaken us from the inside and to bring us to our knees before the Lord, to place us in a humble position, depending upon Him and Him only. And in that moment of desperation, like Jairus, we don't care anymore, right? We don't care who's watching. We don't care what's at stake. We don't care that we're having to cry out for help because we know that we need it. And we believe that Jesus is the one that can deliver us. And He is the one that can deliver us. And so Jesus sees Jairus' faith and He hears his cry. And Jesus knows what this man is risking by reaching out to him, throwing himself at his feet. And so he starts to go with him toward his house, toward his home. And verse 42 tells us what happens next. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds, the large group of unidentified people, almost crushed him. And a woman who was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, no one could heal her. So just for a moment, let's compare these two people that Luke brings to our attention and identifies in this large group of unidentified people. We have the synagogue ruler, and then we have the woman that's suffered with bleeding for 12 years and therefore is not allowed in the synagogue because she's considered unclean. So we have this man who leads the synagogue, and we have this woman who's not allowed in it. Kind of an interesting comparison and contrast, right? So here's this woman who I'm positive is weak and desperate and tired and anemic. And socially, she's an outcast, right? For 12 years, she has been. She's considered unclean. Listen, it's one thing to have some issues over a period of 12 years because we all have life issues, right? But it's a whole other thing. It's something else entirely for us to have an issue. singular issue for 12 years. Some of you know what this is like, and it's daunting, and it can be discouraging. I mean, think about it. We expect to have some issues in our marriage, but if it's a issue for 12 years, it can be hard. We expect to have some issues with coworkers and friends and clients and neighbors, but when it's a issue for 12 years, we can begin to see the weight that it can bring. So maybe we can begin to catch a glimpse of what this woman has been going through, just a glimpse. We can't fully empathize with what she's gone through here. What's interesting to me is as you compare this story, it's recorded in other gospel narratives. The Gospel of Mark, for example, tells this story, and it gives us a little bit more detail about this woman in the crowd. In Mark chapter 5, it says, "She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors." Now, being a doctor, Luke left that little detail out. Understandable. And then Mark continues and said, "And she had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse." So despite her efforts, despite going to many doctors and spending all the money she had, instead of getting better, she actually got worse. And so it's year after year, doctor after doctor, promise after promise. And yet there's something in this woman that believes, "Jesus can heal me." She still has hope. She didn't stay at home. She didn't sulk in her circumstances. She didn't let the weight of 12 years of one thing weigh her down. She went to where the crowd was, and she made her way through the crowd, risking it all because she's not supposed to be there, but she had nowhere else to turn. She had nowhere else to turn but to Jesus, and that is a great place to be. But it is a hard place to get to. Mark 5, verse 28 says this, "For she said, 'If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well.'" If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well. Question for us, who's she talking to? It's an internal conversation, right? She's talking to herself about the Lord. If I can just reach out and cling to a piece of his clothing, I will be made well. And church, this is one of the things that I'm praying will come out of this series. In our current and in our future desperate moments and seasons, it's imperative that we speak to ourselves the right story. Right? So here's a question for us to contemplate together. What do you tell yourself in your desperate moments? What is the narrative that runs through your mind and in your heart in your desperate moments, in your desperate seasons? What are you telling yourself? What do you tell yourself about God and his power? And what do you believe about Jesus in those moments? This woman believes, even after 12 years of struggling with the same thing, she still believes down deep that Jesus has the power to heal her. And so she puts herself in a position to receive that healing. But oftentimes, right, let's just be real for a few minutes. Oftentimes what comes out of our desperate moments is a narrative of fear and doubt, right? That's natural for us to head in that direction. And so the story we tell ourselves often sounds more like this: it's just way too late for me. We tell ourselves things like, "My addiction is too strong, my marriage is too far off, I'm divorced so no one wants me, my child's heart is too hard, my finances are too wrecked, my health is too messed up, it's too late for me." And we can find ourselves reiterating that story in our minds, that story of fear and doubt instead of the story of love and faith and hope. We know what those are, though, right? Those are the lies of our enemy. Satan doesn't want us to tell ourselves the right story. But you see, like this woman, we have to continually speak God's story to ourselves in these moments, in these seasons of desperation. If I but touch his clothes, he can heal me. If I just reach out and touch Jesus, if I could just touch Jesus. Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. Ever found yourself repeating that story? Because that's a true story. But it's not easy, right? It's easier to adopt those lies of Satan as truth and just give up, to just throw in the towel. Even for those of us that are strong in faith, we have our weak moments, and there's some people around us that we know and love deeply who have weak seasons and even painful lifetimes. A former professor of mine, a brother in Christ, and someone who helped shape me theologically, Dr. Glenn Pemberton, his life changed in 2007. He injured his right foot, and after several weeks of deciding, nothing's wrong, I can just walk this thing off, he finally decided to go see the doctor. And when the doctor informed him that he had been walking around on a stress fracture for the past month or so, everything started to make sense. Nothing too serious, just wear a walking boot and he'd be back up on his feet and on track in the next 8 to 12 weeks, right? No big deal. Well, 10 years later, I just saw Dr. Pemberton at Abilene Christian University at what they call the summit. Both feet elevated in a wheelchair. And he's learning to live with the pain. After several surgeries, too many to count, and too many health professional opinions to count, Dr. Pemberton has learned to live with the pain and the dysfunction for which there is no medical cure. He's tried everything. His words were these: in the last 10 years, I've been in this long wrestling match with God at the J-Bock, and I have more than a limp to prove it. So for Dr. Pemberton and maybe others that we know and love, there's no end in this life to their pain or loss. There's no light at the end of their tunnel. But much like Jairus and much like the woman in this large group of unidentified people, they have nowhere else to turn but Jesus, right? That's their option. And that's a great place to be, but it's a hard place to get to Jesus and nowhere else. Dr. Pemberton and others like him, they're way past the question of why is this happening to me, Lord? And they're more interested in the question of is how, Lord, am I going to live with you through and in this pain? So let's just ask that question for just a couple of minutes. How are we as the people of God, how can we live with God and with one another during these seasons of life? Two things, there's many things we could talk about, but just real quickly, I want to give you two. They're both pretty simple. They're not earth-shattering, but it's a starting place for us. And the first one is, I just want to reiterate one more time, we need to speak a true narrative to ourselves and to our neighbors. Like the woman in the crowd in Luke 8, we need to repeat words of truth to ourselves, words of love and grace and mercy and conviction. This woman believed, after all that she had been through, that if she could just touch Jesus, if she could just reach out to him, that she would be healed. And so in your everyday interactions with one another, your comings and your goings, I just want to encourage you. And this is going to take some discipline on your part, because we have a bad habit of speaking the wrong narrative to ourselves. Speak a simple truth to yourself and to your neighbors. Dr. Pemberton shared with me that what brings him inner peace and just a little bit of joy every day is constantly repeating the words of our friend Bartimaeus that we looked at last week. And I said them for us earlier. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. Some people call this the Jesus prayer, and just repeating these true words, it brings them back to center, into focus, brings comfort and peace and hope, because we believe that Jesus is Lord and that his mercies are new every morning, and that he is a gracious and good God, and that his mercy reigns over us. The second thing I would give to you today is just very simply, would you listen and would you follow the words of Jesus? Not just for knowledge, not just for meditation's sake, but as a guide for our life as we live out his words. In Luke 8, Jesus has a similar blessing, a very similar blessing, both to Jairus and his household and to this woman. To the woman, he says, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. And the blessing that he gives to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. And so Jesus calls us to a spirit of faith and to a spirit of power, not of fear, not of doubt, not of anxiety or worry, but to faith and to power and love. And in our times of sorrow, it's his presence. You see, it's his presence that brings us peace. Sometimes it's in a hidden way. It's in a mysterious way that he is forming us, that he's encouraging us, that he's holding us up. We can't feel it or see it in the moment. But as one this week told me, we're bowing before the mystery. We're kneeling, we're falling at the feet of Jesus, and we're saying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of David, have mercy on me. As Jesus blessed these two, I would like to bless us today. Would you stand with me, please, as we close with this, and then we'll have a time of response if you need Jesus today. I pray that you'll take this blessing in and go and live for Jesus today. To our God, who sees and hears all people, who is always for us, never against, who is always with us, never far away. To our Lord Jesus, our King and our Savior, who invites us to his table of grace, who calls us to imagine the kingdom of God breaking into the world, and who commands us to love God and our neighbor. And to the Spirit of God, who empowers and unleashes the people of God to go and live out these kingdom realities. All praises to him for his unfailing love and unending mercies. To him be all glory and honor forever and ever. And the church says, amen. Amen. May God bless us today. If you need Jesus today, he's calling you. He's inviting you to come and follow him. If you need to respond to the Lord in any way, please do so as we sing this song together.